This event took place in 1436 BC, almost 3,500 years ago. Moses has led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they are somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula, that small triangular bridge of land between North Africa and what is now Saudi Arabia. They have seen God's power over Egypt. Infestations, disease, darkness, and death. They have seen the waters of the Red Sea parted for them to walk through and then close again to drown the army of Pharaoh. They have seen the greatest power on earth humbled and defeated by God. God has provided bread from heaven and water from a rock, and they are now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Last week we heard how Moses led them to the foot of the mountain and how God himself spoke to them. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and the people said with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They have agreed to obey God, and he has agreed to be their God. God has taken a people who have been enslaved, and he has set them free. A people who have been counted as nothing, and he has made them something. A people who have had no significance, and he has made them uniquely significant. He has made them his people, and the people have agreed. In Jewish tradition, this agreement is pictured as a marriage contract. It is that special, it is that close. God as the groom, and Israel as his bride. And God then calls Moses up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone with the law written on them in God's own hand. The marriage certificate, the written proof of this exclusive relationship. And Moses is gone for 40 days. And before long, the awe and wonder of the Israelites meeting with God begins to fade, and the voices of complaint grow. Even though they have been witness to the most amazing things, the Israelites' mindset is still Egyptian. After 400 years of immersion in Egyptian culture, they still relate to Egyptian thinking. A God for everything, and every God in its place. They can see that Yahweh is Almighty God, the top God. He has proved that to them by his power over Pharaoh, the living God of the most powerful nation on earth. But Yahweh does not seem or does not feel like their personal God. They want their own God, something they are familiar with, something they can relate to, something they can identify with. So they ask Aaron to make them an idol. And Aaron knows exactly what to do. Whether he was weak and made the idol to appease the moaners, or he himself was still locked in this Egyptian multi-god mindset, he presents them with their idol, and they present it to the whole people with the words, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." The golden calf has not replaced God. Aaron has declared this festival is for God and the calf. The Israelites have made the golden calf. They have given it equal status with God, and they have given it the glory due to God. They have broken the first commandment. They have another God. They have broken the second commandment. They have made for themselves an idol. They have broken the third commandment. They have dishonored the name of God that they now bear as his people. And spiritually, they have broken the seventh commandment. Before the ink is dry on the marriage certificate, the bride has committed adultery. At its heart, this passage is about commitment. The commitment of the Israelites to God, the commitment of their leaders, Aaron and Moses, to God and to their people, and the commitment of God himself to his purpose and his people. And it's not difficult to apply this to ourselves. How seriously do we take our commitment to God? The church in the West is diminishing. Numbers are falling year on year. We look around our churches and see aging congregations. And we feel that unless we do something, within a generation or two, our churches will be empty. Because of this fear, much evangelism is based on a need to preserve the church. And because we want the church to be as attractive as possible, with the best intentions, we try to make the gospel as attractive as possible. We emphasize all of the benefits of Christian life we emphasize what God can do for us. And we promote the church as a very nice place to come and be with very nice people. And we hold out Jesus and salvation as something that can be added to all of the other possessions people have acquired. And we play down the cost. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And the cost we are asked to pay is not complicated. It is very simple. We are asked to put God above everyone and everything else. Above our family and friends, above our careers, above our interests, above our personal ambitions and comfort. God must be first in our diaries and first in our checkbooks, above the two clearest indicators of where our hearts really lie. I'm not saying that we neglect our responsibilities, but that we should put God first in them. Am I the husband and father God wants me to be? Do I conduct myself at work and in my leisure time in a way that honours God and furthers his purposes? If we forget this, then we make the same mistake the Israelites made, and we allocate God a time slot and place him nicely alongside all the other things we worship. And if we have leaders like Aaron, they will encourage us in this thinking, because that will make us happy and we won't complain. And the happy church might grow and even seem to be a successful church. And everyone will be happy, except God, because we have not put him first. We have created him in an image that suits us, and we will worship a false God based around us and our needs, rather than the true God and his priorities. God has not granted us planning permission to smooth the road or widen the gate. And in this passage, God is angry with the Israelites, angry enough to want to destroy them and start again. But Moses intercedes. Moses is committed to his people and to God's purposes. He pleads for his people, and God changes his mind. God does not change his mind in the sense that we understand it. God knows everything. He therefore knew that Moses would intercede for his people, and therefore knew he would change his mind. But the important thing here is that Moses had to intercede before God could do that. That is why our intercessory prayer is so important. What do I mean by intercessory prayer? At its simplest, it is bringing people or situations before God and asking him to help. We are mediating between people and God. But why should a God who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is love, need people to ask? Well, for reasons best known to God alone, he has chosen to limit his power on earth to acting in partnership with people. In the very first page of the Bible, God gave dominion over the earth to people. He gave us stewardship of his earth, to govern it and care for it. He chose Abraham as the father of his chosen people. He chose Moses to go to Pharaoh to free his people. He chose kings and prophets to rule for him and speak for him. He chose Jesus to be the man who went into the kingdom of darkness to defeat death and sin. Jesus, the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator, as God to man and as man to God. Jesus, who broke our relationship to the devil, death and sin, and remade our relationship with God. And God chooses us now, here in Wargrave, as his ambassadors in the world to bring the kingdom of heaven into every situation we encounter. He chooses to work in partnership with us because he is a God of relationship. He is a God who comes alongside. He is a God who encourages, who beckons, who coaxes. But he is also a God of holiness, justice, and righteousness. And as such, he cannot tolerate sin. And things have gone badly wrong in the Israelite camp. When Moses got back to the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, he smashed the stone tablets at the foot of the table. At the foot of the mountain. How valuable were these tablets, written by the hand of God himself, and yet Moses destroys them because they are now worthless. The covenant has been broken. And then we come to one of those passages that we wish wasn't in the Bible. Moses orders the Levites to kill the offenders, and they take their swords and kill about 3,000 people, men, women, and children. There would have been a lot of panic, a lot of screaming, a lot of blood. So how do we deal with this passage? How can a God of love order such massacres? Simple answer is, we don't know. But an answer that I find helpful is that God cannot afford to have his people corrupted by sin. He cannot afford to have them worshipping idols. Later, he will not afford to have them marry foreigners, nor allow foreign influence to corrupt them. He will be ruthless in ensuring this doesn't happen, because he cannot afford to have the people who bear his name and who are meant to represent him to the rest of the world misrepresent him. It is reminiscent of Jesus' advice to cut off our hand or pluck out an eye rather than let them lead us into sin. God is ruthless with sin because there is too much at stake. There are many things about God we will not understand. But when we hold the dark valleys of these uncomfortable passages against the whole mountain range of God's mercy, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, all motivated by his love for us, then we need to keep these dark valleys in perspective. We must not allow ourselves to wander confused in them. We need to see them against the great panorama of God's redemptive plan for the world. From the first heaven and first earth, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the new heaven and new earth, when God will once again dwell among his people and that perfect relationship will be restored. Our Christian life is often likened to a journey, our journey of faith. And on this journey, as individuals and as a people of God, our guide needs to be Jesus. As Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, so Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin and death. As Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness towards their promised land, so Jesus leads us through the ups and downs and twists and turns of our lives towards our promised land. His invitation is to follow him, to walk in his footsteps. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews advises, because Jesus is woven into all time, past, present, and future, and he knows the way. He is the rich seam of gold that runs the entire length of the mountain range of God's redemptive plan. From the beginning, when he was with God, at creation, when everything was made through him, he is the blessing to all nations promised through Abraham. He is the Word made flesh in the Gospels. He is the New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament law. His is the Holy Spirit who inspired the early church in Acts. His is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us now. And one day he will return to usher in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more death, no mourning, no tears or pain, and God will once again live among his people. Jesus knows the way. Jesus is the way. And the thing is, Jesus knew this passage and others like it, but he never felt the need to defend his Father or apologize for him. And we shouldn't either. No one, especially us, has the right to judge God. For our Father, whom people slander, mock, abuse, whom people call vengeful, petty, and bloodthirsty, has pursued us with a love that cost him so much. Jesus paid the ultimate price for our freedom. When they arrested him and bound him, when they spat on him and beat him, he loved them. When they stripped him and flogged him, when they hammered those nails through his hands and feet, he loved them. When they hoisted him up so that every sinew and every muscle burned in agony, he loved them. And when they jeered him as he died, he was still able to say, "Father, forgive them," because he loved them. When we let him down, he forgives us. When we walk away from him, he walks with us. When we break faith with him, he remains faithful to us. when we turn to him, he runs to us. Within days of the Israelites breaking this covenant, God renewed it. He does all of this because he is committed to us. And the challenge to us is, how committed are we to him? As the hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. If I have said anything this morning that is not of you, then let us forget it immediately. Let only that which is of you remain. Let it grow in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives for your glory, for your kingdom, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.